The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name is Nathan Forrest, and I'm one of the guys on the team here at Summit Church. I'm the family discipleship pastor. And it is my joy and pleasure to be with you here this morning, driving in the back roads between Simpsonville and Easley, and seeing the carnage left by the storm, or the lack thereof. But wasn't nearly as exciting as I was hoping it was. It was as exciting as my daughter hoped it was. And so, so it's great to be here with you. This week, I do want to say, even as we were praying, I was reminded of how sweet it is to worship with the bride, to worship with you. This week, I was asked to come speak at a local Christian school for their spiritual life conference, whatever. And being there reminded me of a couple things. First of all, of the hardship, and just talking to students, like, this world is really hard. And then also, the contrast of what it is to worship in an environment where maybe 50% of the kids actually feign interest in the worship songs versus worshiping with you. And so it is a really sweet thing that I do not take for granted. So we mean it when we say, like, really, truly, thank you. Thank you for being here. As I was studying this week, we're going to be in John chapter 14, John chapter 15. We're going to be touching John 14. But if you have your Bibles, we would all really appreciate it if you would turn there to John chapter 14, John chapter 15. But as you're turning there, have you ever had the experience of where you feel like your life is pretty interesting, and you meet someone for the first time maybe, and you're talking a little bit about your life, and in the back of your mind, you're like, yeah, my life's pretty chaotic. And then you meet them, and you're like, holy cow, that is nothing compared to you. We lived in China for a short time, and there was multiple times where you're in environments and you're meeting people, and you're like, "Hi, I'm Nathan. I teach at an international school." And you meet someone, you'd be like, "Yeah, I work for the State Department, networking with North Korea." Okay, well, there you go. Really boring life now. Or another time was this weekend, we were at a foster care conference yesterday, and we foster, and so it's really easy when you're in those environments, there's a sense of camaraderie, like, yeah, we're all like hardcore and like fostering, and life's chaos and it's a mess, and yeah. And then you meet someone and they're like, so tell me about your kids. And they this actually happened. Well, we have 8 in our home right now, and I'm, oh my goodness, you really are insane. And they, like, this one guy, he was like, yeah, for the last 15 years, we've averaged 9 kids in our home. You are something else, and I don't know if human is that. That's crazy. And that is kind of precisely what this series has been about, but more so in the context of this talking with the guys at staff meetings, there's this jarring contrast between when you look at the life of Jesus, and particularly the ministry of Jesus, and as he walked and operated and loved and served in this world, and it is fascinating, to say the least, right? And then you transition to 2018, and the reputation and the caricature of what an evangelical Christian is in America. And it is, in terms of interest and interesting and adventure, it is like the direct opposite, right? Like, evangelical Christian has almost become a synonym for monotony, right? Like, you have settled for the most boring existence ever, if that's how you describe yourself. And that is what the picture of society kind of believes. And when you introduce yourself to people, they're like, oh, you really settled then. You're really boring. You've just written off, by following Jesus, all of the interesting things that you could have done with your life. So this is what's interesting as we've been walking through this series of John 14 and 15, focusing on 15, when Jesus is describing in his last prolonged conversation before the cross with his followers, I think Jesus would have looked at the caricature of Christians, particularly in our nation, and he would have been like, yeah, that's not what I had in mind. And as we walk through, acknowledging, as because we're specifically going to be in 15, but in 15, we're halfway through a conversation. And so as we pick up, let's get an on-ramp into the conversation. In John 14, Jesus sort of begins this talk with his disciples, and he says, listen, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, like he says, listen, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And the first section of this conversation really is Jesus telling his disciples, like, listen, like, I'm leaving. I'm leaving you. I am about, like, our relationship as it has existed for the past few years. Like, you are going to experience a dramatic shift in how this works. Like, you were used to actually eating and breaking bread and handing me bread. Like, you are used to smelling my body odor as we walk down the road, right? Like, Jesus didn't wear deodorant. But the real life, physical one-on-one contact. And Jesus is looking at his disciples, he's like, I'm going. It's going to be different. And then as the conversation continues, skip down to verse 18, just for the sake of time, because Terry wants us to be out of here before, I don't know, Monday. Verse 18, he says, I'm leaving you, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you'll see me. And this is very confusing. Because I live, you will also live. Verse 20, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Can I just pause here? Like, the disciples did not have this. I don't think the disciples are sitting there listening to this conversation and being like, oh yeah, I get that. Because that's very confusing. Like, this is a very strange line of thinking. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. So he's leaving, but he's going to come back. Yet in a little while, the world's not going to see him, but we'll still see him. Like, is he going to be invisible? Is Jesus going to be like a ninja? Like, I don't even know what he's talking about. Like, and you can tell as the disciples give feedback and they ask questions, you can tell. They're like, do you know what he's talking about? I have no idea. Just nod your head, okay. And like, you see this with some of their questions, and you're like, I don't think they get it either, which kind of helps me feel better. And this was the challenge, though. Jesus is trying to communicate to them that he's going to die, he's going to be resurrected again from the dead, something that no one was really expecting, and the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to come and live inside of them. And on that side of the cross, there is no simple way to communicate that. It's all going to sound really, really bizarre. Does that make sense? And so Jesus is kind of prepping them, and they're like, I don't really get it. And he's saying, I'm leaving you, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be near you. And even as we go in and transition into John 15, what is the single command that we've been kind of hitting every single week? Abide in me. Abide in me. Abide in me. And if we're paying attention, if we're reading it all in context, this is still very strange, because Jesus is saying, I am leaving, now abide in me. And they're like, but if you're going and if I can't go with, how are we to be, you just told me you're leaving me. I don't even know. But do you see this? Do you connect this? And he's like, abide in me as a branch of vines and vine, because you're not going to be able to bear fruit, but I am going to leave you. Whatever. Like, I trust you to figure it out, to figure this out. And this is what I think Jesus is pushing against. Because when Jesus would leave physically, it would be easy, I can see how it would be easy for his disciples to think, Jesus now and our relationship to Jesus is this. Jesus died for me, and I trust in him to die that he died for me, and when Jesus rose again and he ascended into heaven, where is Jesus now? Well, Jesus is in heaven now, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is now, in my life, no longer near. Like Jesus is in some distant plane of existence, and he is feasting, and he's having a really fantastic time, and I'm here trudging it out on my own, trying to figure out bills and work and marriage and kids and hurricanes, right? And like, and where's Jesus in all this? He's up there somewhere. And I've, my place now in this story is to white knuckle grip, hold on, and just trudge through this thing called human existence until he shows up again. And then I get to go hang out with him. And John 15 is saying there are, that is a misunderstanding. Because Jesus' call to his disciples was not, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to come back to you, but until then, we're not really going to be a thing. Hold on. Jesus commands his people. So if you're a child of God, right? If you've been adopted into Jesus' family, Jesus' command to you is be with me. Actually live like I am present with you still. Because I am present with you still. We're not alone. And the context of the upper room discourse, and that's what like scholars and commentators, people who write really, really big books on small passages of scripture, that's what they call this passage, the upper room discourse. And the purpose of the upper room discourse is Jesus is consoling and comforting his disciples for the death that was about to happen, and he's comforting them before it happens. And he's saying, it's going to look like the story is over. And it's going to look like I am gone. And it's going to look like we're done, but I'm not. I'm still with you. And we get to rest there. We're not alone. Like, think about it. Like, just rest. And I want you to pick the top three things that are stressing you out this morning. Jesus is not a cold manager sitting in a back room saying, I hope you figure this out. And I think sometimes we function that way. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. The intended means by which I want my followers to function as is as I am here, they lean into me. And that's kind of where we are. So I think, to sum it up, I think Jesus is combating the tendency that he knew his followers would grapple with, namely the perception that there was a season in which Jesus was with his people, but now having ascended into heaven, he's largely irrelevant or present in the day-to-day business of life. And so he doubles down here. As we get to our passage and our particular verses, as we track with Jesus' words to his follower, he doubles down on his affirmation to his friends. I love you. And the laying down of my life is proof as I call you to go and love likewise. Even as Jesus calls them to the task, he reiterates his continued intimacy with them. You are my friends. All right? And that gets us to chapter 15, verse 16. And we only have two verses to go through this morning, friends. I'm really excited about that. Here we go. So he says, you're my friends. I am with you. I'm not leaving you. And then he says this, no, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I don't know your background. This, like, just pause here. I don't know your background this morning. I grew up Presbyterian, and so that means by third grade, I had already had this verse memorized as a proof text that John Calvin was right. Some of you are like, I have no idea who John Calvin is. That's okay, that you obviously weren't Presbyterian. Like this is for people of the Calvinistic mindset. This has been, I think, watered down to be simply a proof text. And simultaneously, if you grew up on the other side of the tracks, this makes you incredibly awkward. and you're like, is this going to be a five-point presentation on why I have no free will? Because I'm not really into that. It's not, so don't worry about it. Like, this is my point. When Jesus is describing this, when Jesus states this, his intent is not to give a theological lecture on human free will. Right? We can't rip it out of context. What's he trying to do? He's trying to comfort his disciples in light of his impending death. How is this comforting? Your connection with me exists independent of your performance. It exists independent of how you feel. Hold on. That matters. I have a beautiful, wonderful little girl. I have a few beautiful, wonderful little girls, and they all, at various times, my son doesn't, I think, because he's too thick, but my girls, they're so sweet and they're so sensitive that when people say really, really mean things, because elementary kids are shockingly evil, they crush my girls. Like, they crush them. And even this week, one of my daughters is weeping on the couch, and I'm holding her, and she says, I am not special. I don't feel special. I don't feel loved. And she's saying it in her own way, and she's saying, like, no one loves me. I feel like no one loves me. And what is the role of dad in that moment? I love you and I'm going to go murder some boys, right? Like, that's half of that's true, right? Like, I love you. And this is it. Independent of how you feel, my wonderful, beautiful little girl, you are mine. And you are loved and you are valued and you are safe. This is what Jesus is telling his friends. Independent of how you feel in the next 24 hours, friends. How you feel in 36 hours when I'm dead and right? You are mine. I chose you. This plan is going according to plan. You're secure. Right? Jesus states that abiding in Jesus, and this is a point of rest, especially if you grew up around legalism, abiding in Jesus is living in the reality that we are joined to Jesus by God's doing. We are joined to Jesus by his doing. So do we make the abiding life happen? Or does he make it happen in you? And you're like, well, wait. This is all really nice and stuff. And I had a conversation with a Catholic friend of mine. And she was teasing me. It was a really good conversation. And she says, but if everything you say is true, then your life doesn't matter. Like, you really could go and do whatever you want. Like, you have no more responsibility in this thing, right? If grace really is grace, and if me abiding in Jesus really stands independent of my performance, and if you don't really actually have to go and do mass in order to maintain that connection with Jesus, then you could do whatever you want. Hold on. It's almost like Jesus knows they're going to say that. Because what does he say? You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit should abide. This is what I love. Even as Jesus calls his disciples to a place of rest, to a place of peace, like the abiding life and the way this relationship's going to work is like, you're mine. It doesn't mitigate, it does not lessen in one degree their responsibility and the meaning of their life and the meaning and the weight of their choices. And I think this, and I wasn't planning on talking about this, I think most conversations around free will are not really interested in the philosophical discourse. I think it has a lot to do, I want my life to matter. And I want my beliefs to matter, and I want to feel like my words and my deeds and the actions that I live out in this world, they matter. Like, I want to have responsibility for me. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, you are mine, you are chosen, you are connected, and yes, 100%, the reason I did all of this is so that your life would have a greater meaning than you could possibly imagine, because your fruit, the deeds and the implications and the after effects of your life are to go on for eternity. Why? Because you're tethered to me. You're tethered to an infinite God. Right? Like, God's desire is that our life would have a far greater impact than earning a paycheck. That our life would have a far greater impact than simply bearing and raising kids and making sure they get out of our house and not go straight to jail. The God's desire for our life is greater than what the vast majority of people on this planet settle for. He's like, your life is intended to have a lasting impact that is intended to remain. And we settle. We settle for collecting various trinkets. We settle for competing on a pay scale or competing on a grade scale or competing on a Fortnite ladder, right? Like, this is what we settle for. And he calls us to something more. Jesus speaks as if abiding in him would entail the hope that what the Father did in and through Jesus would be replicated by our lives. And he kind of says the same thing a little bit late, elsewhere in the same conversation. He says, truly, I did great things, you're going to do greater things. This is, it's not terribly unlike when my kids, they love playing and they love running around and doing things. But when my wife calls my daughters, she doesn't call my son for various reasons. When my wife calls my daughters to come cook with her, it's not for the intention of, I don't want you to have fun or joy in life, right? It's why I want you, her desire is that her daughters would participate in creating something more beautiful than what they were previously doing, like picking on their little brother. And the end result is what? Typically cookies, which works out well for everyone. But do you see that idea? The invitation, the call to her daughters was so that they would have more impact in bringing something beautiful like chocolate chip cookies into the world, and that they get to participate in that in a meaningful way. That's what Jesus is saying. All right, because we haven't talked about enough controversial things, Jesus decides to talk about the last part of the verse. Starting from the beginning, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that, oh boy, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. There's a couple things I despise about this verse. And what people do with this verse. Let me be very specific. I don't despise this verse. I love this verse. I despise that some people take this verse and twist its meaning to be God's intention for the prosperity of his followers is that they would pray and the Father would give him the winning lottery numbers and then they would have a happy life. Right? I despise that. I also despise what happens in my own heart as a reaction to that mentality is the very first thing, oftentimes when I read this verse is, well, it doesn't really mean he's going to give me what I ask for. I despise that too. Like when Jesus says this, his hope was that his disciples would hedge what he says, right? Well, he doesn't really mean he wants to give us good things. Oh, okay, so what does he actually mean? Here's a train of thought. Ready? You have been called, right, like starting at the beginning of the verse, you've been called so that you might bear fruit that has meaning and lasting significance, so that whatever you ask would be granted by the Father. Jesus seems to think that these things are actually inseparable, like there's a chain of thought here. Jesus believed that our relationship with him, our being tethered to him, informed our purpose, like how we viewed the trajectory of our life, which would in turn shape and form what we ask for and what we desire to such a degree that our desires and the longings of our heart would conform to the Father's. And so that what would be the things that we desired and hoped for and longed for and asked for? The things our Father wants to actually give us. It's a little bit like this. And I keep using my kids as an example, and I'm really, really sorry. I love Legos. I love Star Wars Legos. And I bring out my valued Star Wars Lego sets around Christmas time, and I let my kids play with them, and I say, isn't this really, really cool? And what am I doing? I'm shaping and forming their affections so that they ask for what? It's all very strategic, friends. What do I want them to ask for? Star Wars Legos, so that I can give them Star Wars Legos, and they get exactly what they want, and it's really awesome, because I want to give it to them, right? This is what Jesus is saying. You're tethered to me, abide in me, remain in me, and I like so that your fruit can have lasting impact forever, so that when you experience life in this organic, natural relationship of being called and loved and having meaning and all this stuff, like your heart and affections and desires and dreams are in line with the Father, and so that as you dream and ask and long for, he gives it to you. That's the idea. Let me give you an example, and I risk giving this example because I think, and this is kind of the crux of the whole series, there are times when we see people, Christians, who love Jesus and follow well and are experiencing this, when we see them doing this and we see this playing out, it's so strange and so supernatural, it's intended to be super normal, but it's so weird that it's almost like we're watching an episode of The Twilight Zone and we're like, that probably didn't happen. And so I hesitate to even tell the story, but like, I also want to give you practical examples because it's also so weird that when you experience this moment of abiding in the Father and listening and relating and you walk in step and you ask for what he wants for and then he does it and you're like, that was crazy. I can't actually tell anyone though because they'll think I'm crazy and one of those weird Christians. And so this is foolishness. Like I echo Paul, this is foolishness that I was prepping this past week. And as I was prepping, I'm thinking about the beauty of this story, that we are loved unconditionally. The Lord brought to my mind a friend. He's an old student of mine, and we've stayed in touch, and he struggles with anxiety, and he's walked away from the faith. And in that moment, I found myself spectacularly overwhelmed in grief for him. And like to the point, I'm in a coffee shop, of course, and I'm typing, and like I start tearing up. And I don't do that. Like mercy is not really my thing. And like I start tearing up, and I'm like, like we normally text, I never call him and he never picks up. And I'm like, I need to call him. And so I call him, and it goes to the voicemail. And I say, buddy, I don't know why, but I need you to know I love you. I am for you. I have a very deep-rooted affection for you, and my heart is broken right now for what you're struggling with. And I hang up, and 1 minute later, I hang up, and I'm like, that was really weird. Oh, well. And I go back to typing, and I get this text, and the text is one line. It says, how? And then the next line, how did you know? And then his mother says, I've picked up his phone. He's not in a very good place. And we were talking about, he was actually arguing, because I told him God cares. And he doesn't believe me. And he said, there's no way God actually cares. And then Chris texts a little bit later, and he says, I literally prayed to God, and I said, prove to me you care. And what was the call he received in that moment? I'm not joking. As he was holding a gun. A follower of Jesus called him and said, you are loved and we care and my heart is broken for you. There wasn't weird, creepy music playing in the background. I was in the middle of a coffee shop and the Lord spoke and the Lord moved and I leaned into it. And the Lord, hold on, and this is what happens, okay? Because I think one of the reasons we're hesitant is because we have the caricatures in our mind of the guy that's on stage and he's slaying people in the spirit and it's all ridiculous and absurd. And we're like, I don't want any part of that. And that Jesus is not telling you to be a part of that. Like, what is the beauty of doing this? Not so that people hear the story and be like, you're a superhero. Like, you have superhuman powers. No. Like, our part, and this is the point here, our part in the abiding relationship plays out as we ask the Father, as we lean into what the Father is saying and what the Father is calling, and as we get to ask the Father, like, Lord, really, truly, be with my friend. I almost said his name. Be with my friend. Please comfort him. And what does he do? I'm going to use you. And who gets the glory, by the way? Not me. You better not look at me and be like, wow, Nathan, you're really, really smart. No, that's not the point of the story. When a baby is crying out and screaming and losing its mind because it's hungry, and the mother leaves whatever she's doing, and she comes and she picks up the child and she cares for the child, whose glory is magnified there? Not the baby's. The baby's just a baby. All the baby is doing is asking. Whose love gets put on display? Whose tenderness gets put on display? The mom, as she answers the need of her child she loves. That's how Jesus intended this whole thing to play out. That we would, and do you see the chains of thought here? The chain is like, abide in me, remain in me, be close to me, for I have called you and you are secure in this relationship. And no matter what happens, no matter how it seems the story might be going into a complete catastrophe, like, you are mine, like, I haven't lost control of this thing. And as we do this and as we play, like, your life is going to have meaning and significance because it's secure and it's all part of the plan. And even as you do that and as your life has meaning, it's able to have infinite and eternal meaning. Why? Because God is going to be using you to do things so that God gets the glory. This is the Christian life as Jesus is calling us disciples into. And it is not intended, like, to reiterate, so that you would perform spectacular things in your vertical relationship with an eternal God. And it's not just so that you would have really, really cool, awesome experiences with God. Like, that's a desire. Like, hope, like, that's a part of it, but that's not all of it. Why? How do I know it's not just you and God, Lone Ranger style? Because of how he finishes verse 17. These things I command you, like the abiding life, and I call you to a life of meaning and significance and abiding in me and asking for things. Why? So you would have a really, really pleasant experience in life. No. These things I command you so that you will love one another. What's the end game? That we would do these things, that we would participate in the will of God, and in doing so, the good of others would be advanced on the scale of eternity. Like, that is intimidating. If it were not for this. This is This is crazy. This is the life that he calls us to and intends for us to be a part of. How does this contrast with how we operate? The boring Christian life. I act at times as if the extent of Jesus' expectation for me would be that I would benignly tolerate the weird and broken people around me. And occasionally I would repost the appropriate comment on Facebook. Right? Like, there's a sort of caricature that gets sold and bought into, and I think it's particularly dangerous in the South, that Jesus' end game for his followers, that we would, at some point in our life, we would walk down the aisle, we would get baptized, we'd show up to church 3 times a month, we would tip the pastor well when he speaks to appropriately to our emotions or specifically to what our spouse needs to get figured out in their life, and then we tip them, and then we die, and then we go to heaven. And that's Jesus' desire for my life. And when you have that spectacularly low bar, that may be the reason why at times our experience of the Christian life and our experience of Jesus rings hollow. Because we've settled for a feigned intimacy, which leads in turn to a superficial and shallow purpose, which then leads in turn to a spectacularly limited experience of Jesus actually showing up in your life. Listening to your prayers, your concerns, your fears, and your longings, which then leads into a shallow, bland, hollow experience of relationship with other people. So, quick observation, like I'm almost done. And as we read through the rest of the New Testament, particularly Paul, as he continues to unpack this idea of this abiding fruit, and he writes about our relationship with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul writes of this abiding fruit as a result of the followers of Jesus engaging in their spirit giftedness with the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of them. And then we pull back from these verses and we read them in light of the New Testament writings. We see God's desire, and this is the supernormal Christian life of how it is intended to play out. Ready? We pull back, we see God's desires that we would walk securely in intimacy with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in such a way that their character, that their power would permeate our life, that we would abide in Jesus, held secure in the branch, that we would lean into the leading and gifting of the Holy Spirit who guides and empowers. And then in turn, as adopted children, we would walk in step with the Father, abiding in his love, asking and living in precisely what he desires for us. That's how Jesus thought of his followers' experience with him. And then we wonder, like, I'm going to invite the band back up. And we wonder maybe why our experience of the Christian life seems to carry all the beauty and creativity of a metronome. Right? Just doing the same thing day after day. And we're tired of it, and we're bored of it, and we're like, there's got to be something more. Yes! Because you look at other people, and you're like, it seems as though you're living on the stage of Hamilton, which I may or may not have tickets to, and I'm really excited about. It seems as though, like, some people's lives, like, they're insane, and they're crazy, and God's showing up, and he's doing, like, it seems as though they're experiencing, and here I am. I got nothing. Why? Maybe it's because we set a spectacularly low expectation of what a relationship with Jesus actually plays out as. And what he has invited us into in truth is something beautiful and meaningful and secure and truly spectacular. Not because we deserve it, not because you've achieved some degree of supernormalcy, but because Jesus' desire from the very beginning, and he's, even as he's having this conversation with his friends in the upper room, like his desire is for his people would live and experience and partner and join with him as the kingdom breaks into the world, so that they would live lives of security and meaning and hope as they wait for the king to return in fullness. And so let's close in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, it is easy. It is so easy to settle. It is so easy to be caught up in the mundane rhythm. It's easy to believe the metronome is all there is. Father, I ask that your Spirit would wreck the hearts that have settled. God, I ask that you would draw your kids to yourself to experience a life of fullness and joy and hope and meaning and adventure as we walk in tandem with you. Father, thank you for inviting us to participate in a work. And yet simultaneously we get to participate without any of the stress or fear that we can mess the work up. Because you're with us. You're not going to leave us. God, I lift up my brothers and my sisters. God, I ask that you, for those that doubt, that you would make your presence profoundly real to them. And for my friends that struggle with meaning and purpose, that you would make your goal and plan profoundly real for them. Give them opportunities to see and experience a work with you. And Father, for those that may be listening this morning, they're like, that is not at all what I thought Christianity was. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would draw them to yourself. Like, make the invitation real in a very personable way so that they might meet you, that they might be held by you, maybe for the first time. Thank you for the peace of this moment. And in Jesus' name we get to pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.